Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We started that chapter last week. We've gone through it slowly because of the nature of it. It is informative. It was and is and probably ever shall be until we get to heaven, controversial. A few years ago, about 6 months before my father passed away, my parents had their 50th wedding anniversary, and it was sort of a family reunion. We all came back to California and celebrated it and sat around several tables and talked about my mom and dad's life together. And because of the kind of ministry I am called to and because of what I see on a weekly basis in relationships, I was looking at my parents from across the table, and it just struck me how rare they were. 50 years of marriage. I don't see many others. I met a couple this last weekend, 65 years of marriage, still holding hands, still in love. But it just dawned on me with my own folks how rare. And so as we all said something about my parents when it came to me, I just said, I just want to thank you for giving your children the greatest gift you could ever give, and that is to stay married to each other and set that example. What an example it was. I know that wasn't a pervasive clap, I could tell. It was sort of weak. And let me tell you why. Because of the nature of the culture in which we live, marriage is an endangered species in this culture. Those words, "till death do us part," are said regularly. And they're broken regularly. I wonder how much we think about the meaning, the gravity of those vows. I often wonder what couples really think about when they say that, "till death do us part." If they mean till debt do us part, till feelings do us part, till somebody else comes along and then I depart. What does that mean, till death? That's a long commitment. And that's why I say marriage is an endangered species. I agree with the person who said there are two processes that ought never to be entered into prematurely: embalming and divorce. Now, I haven't been married 50 years, but coming up this next summer, I'll have been married 20 years to my wife. And so I'll tell you what, just the fact that she could put up with me that long, she deserves something. When we first met, I'll never forget what I thought about as I saw her across the room, and we spoke that night, and then about a week later I decided, you know, I think I'm going to date this girl. I didn't know where she lived, and I just sort of got a hankering. I was surfing that day, and I had a dime in my wetsuit. That's when phone calls were a dime. That's how long ago that was. I walked out, put the dime in the phone, called her phone number. She told me where she lived. I went to go pick her up, and my thought, it took so long to get from Huntington Beach to La Habra Heights that first night I thought in my mind, this is never going to work out. There's just no way this relationship can continue. I'm not going to drive an hour in traffic one way and back. It's just this, it's not going to work. And yet, as I look back on it, we were talking this evening, that is like the littlest possible obstacle any relationship could ever have, the drive. Well, 1981, on June 13th, at 103 degrees in Whittier, California, we got married. We said those vows to each other, and we meant them. When couples get married, all of us have a picture in our minds of the perfect partner. This is who she's going to be, or this is who he's going to be. It's a picture in our minds of the perfect partner. But we all marry imperfect people. And we discover that quite early on. in the marriage. We have the perfect picture in our minds. We marry the imperfect person. We go, oh. And then we're left with two options. Either tear up the picture and accept the person, or tear up the person and accept the picture. Too often people hold on to that little picture in their minds and tear up that other person until the marriage is dissolved. Back in the book of Genesis, you don't have to turn there, you know the story. God institutes marriage. And he does so to solve the very first problem that arose in his creation with mankind, and that was aloneness. You know how that every time God made something in Genesis, he commented on it and said, that was good. It's not that God lacked humility. He didn't need humility. He's God. He was just honest. He'd make something, go, that's good. Make something else, that's good. Make something else, that's good. He kept saying that until he made man. I see all the women going, that's right. And God looked at his creation, and the first time God said something wasn't good is after he created man and said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. That's King James, New King James. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, women read that passage and think, gee, that didn't sound all that romantic. I'm going to make a helper. That's what I am, a helper. I'm relegated to the workforce. As if the vows read, I take you to be my lawfully wedded maid. To wash and to fold. However, if you want to see what that word help means, understand that God used the word to describe himself. Same exact Hebrew word when he said that the Lord your God is a very present help in time of need. Same word. In other places, it's rendered rescue. And I love that. I usually share that at a wedding. This is God's rescue operation for this couple's aloneness. I'm going to rescue Adam from his aloneness. It's not good that he should be alone. I'm going to send a helper, a rescuer, somebody to complete the picture. He needs somebody else. Man's best friend is not a dog. Man's best friend, the one who, with whom he can share his disappointments, his plans, his loves, let his hair down with, is the woman. In a marriage, that's how God intended it from the beginning. Now, to the degree that we do not meet our spouse's needs, either physically, spiritually, or emotionally, to the degree that we don't meet their needs is the same degree to which they are still alone. It's not good that they should be alone, but you can get a marriage license and still have two very alone people. Unless they decide, I am here to satisfy your needs, and the other person thinks the same way, rather than, you're here to satisfy my needs. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we covered the first few verses last week, especially dealing with singleness. And now we go further, and we talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage, sort of all in the same verses. Now, this is not my favorite subject. It's not your favorite subject, no doubt. The subject causes a lot of pain. Divorce always causes pain. Even talking about it touches the nerve for some, and I realize there are some who have gone through it. With some, they did it. Maybe it wasn't right. Maybe it was unbiblical, but it's over. It cannot be changed. There's a lot of issues, I realize, that are at stake here tonight. Understand, Jesus didn't skirt the issue. In fact, Jesus spoke against the pervasive culture of his day and the cultural norms that held divorce to be something other than what Jesus and his Father held it to be. But Jesus didn't skirt the issue, nor does Paul, nor should we. We should deal with it biblically, and we should deal with it head on. And, frankly, because people are greatly confused over this issue, we live in a culture that adds to the confusion, that excuses it, says it's normal, and even, in some cases, encourages it to occur. Oh, hey, dump him, get a divorce, the culture will say quite often. A book called Divorce, How and When to Let Go John Adam and Nancy Williamson together write, quote, "Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step, and it can be a personal triumph." And so our culture has redefined the marriage vows to have and to hold from this day forward as long as we both shall love, rather than as long as we both shall live. It becomes then subjective, it becomes personal, it becomes feeling-based rather than what is right and righteous and an objective standard. There is no, our culture says, objective standard for relationships. Didn't work out, you don't feel good about it, get a divorce. Now, in Corinth, Christians were getting saved from a variety of backgrounds. Singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. It was a pagan, it was a very loose kind of a culture. They had a lot of baggage, they had a lot of issues, they had a lot of questions. That's why chapter 7 opens up. "Now concerning the things which you wrote me," and that's what chapter 7 is, answering the questions that were given to Paul by the Corinthian church. He writes about that in the next few chapters. Verses 1 through 7 is the general principle. The rest of the verses hammer out the general principle. Here's the general principle. Marriage is the norm established by God for any culture, any society. That's the norm. It's good that man should not be alone, or it's not good that man should be alone. That's the norm. However, in that norm, there are exceptions, and those exceptions are okay. In fact, Paul says it's good, in verse 1. If you're going to remain single or celibate, it's good, it's fine. If God calls you to it and you're gifted to do it, there's nothing wrong with that. And so to cover our points again last week, point number one, celibacy, singleness is good. We shouldn't look down on it. We shouldn't look at a person who's in their 20s, 30s, 40s and say, "You're weird because you're not married." It could be a gift from God, and we talked about that last week. So, point number one we covered last week, singleness is good. Two, singleness, though it's good, is tempting. There's a temptation that comes with it that you have to be willing to face, and if you're not able to face it, probably you're not given the gift. Third point we covered last week is that living the single lifestyle is wrong if you're married. You live a married lifestyle if you're married, not a single lifestyle. The two become one flesh. It's wrong as a married couple to try to live a single lifestyle, just as it's wrong for single people to try to live a married lifestyle. And then the fourth and final point we closed with is that both marriage and singleness are gifts given by God to different ones. And we discover the gift God has given us. Now, we look at the next section beginning in verse 8. And verses 8 through 16, especially, actually further on down, applies that general principle of verses 1 through 7 to four groups of people. Here's the four groups, and they're all believers, by the way. Each of the groups are believers. Paul is not writing to unbelievers, only to Christians. Group number one, those that were formerly married at one time in their past. They were married, but they're not at the time of this writing. Number two, Christians married to other Christians. Group number three, Christians married to unbelievers, and the unbelievers want to stay married to the believer. Group number four, believers married to unbelievers, where the unbeliever doesn't want to live with the believer. Those are the four groups of believers that Paul writes to and applies the general principle. Verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows." Now, some of this language sounds a little bit redundant, even confusing, and I hope to sort it out in a moment. "I say to the unmarried and to the widows." Of course, somebody who's a widow would be unmarried. "It is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." Please keep in mind that Paul is not lowering the ideal of marriage, saying, if you just are so tempted sexually, then quickly run out and get married. That's not what he's saying. He's answering specific questions that were given to him. It would help, just as I painted the background last week, to give you a little bit of background this week as to the thinking about divorce back then. The Greek culture saw divorce as quite permissible as long as you were a male. You could divorce your wife if you were a man. If you were a woman, you couldn't divorce your husband. According to the Greek thinking, it was a male-dominated culture. Women were treated like chattel, a mere thing, an object for the pleasure of a man. Women really had no rights. They were not to be seen in public. They had no social life. They could never divorce their husbands, but a husband, as long as he had two witnesses, could divorce his wife. That was Greek thinking. That's the background now. You say, well, I know that the Greek culture is a background skip, but that was so far before the Greek or before the New Testament was written. Since the Roman culture was in vogue at that time, what does that have to do with it? I'm about to explain. The Roman culture was a culture of shifting values. They shifted over time, sort of like American culture. You know how a long time ago, at least when I grew up, I didn't know that many kids who lived in divorced homes. In my community where I grew up, it just wasn't all that prevalent. Of course, now it's very prevalent. There is a shift in our culture with values. For the first 500, listen to this. For the first 520 years of Roman history, we can find not a single recorded instance of a divorce. There may have been, but we find no single recorded instance of a divorce. The first recorded divorce we find in history in the Roman Empire was in 234 BC. It's a sort of a landmark case. The guy's name was Spurius Carvilius Ruga, who divorced his wife because she could not produce a son for him. And because she was barren, he divorced her on those grounds. Now, what happened? What changed? This is what changed. The Greeks came first, and the Romans took over the Greeks. But in taking over the culture, part of that Greek culture assimilated back into the Roman thinking. So you might say Rome conquered the Greeks militarily, but the Greeks conquered the Romans socially, morally. Sort of took over. They started adopting the very thinking of the Greeks. So the divorce after that point became very rampant because of the Greek way of thinking that had crept back into the culture. Seneca wrote, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." In fact, in his writings, he identifies women who would number their years by the names of their husbands that they had divorced. In fact, he writes of one woman who had eight husbands in 5 years. The cynical Roman jest that sort of went around in those days was this, quote, "Marriage brings only two happy days, the day when the husband first clasps his wife to his breast and the day when he lays her in the tomb." That was the Roman saying because of the Greek way of thinking that had crept back into the culture. Needless to say, after the year 234 BC, after that guy divorced his wife, it became very widespread, divorce did. That's the Greeks, that's the Romans. Then we come to the Jews, which we think ought to be drastically different. Yes, a pagan culture, but in the midst of paganism was Jewish culture. And as most of you know, there was no culture that had a higher ideal of marriage and relationships than the Jews. The Jews put a premium on marriage and on raising of children, theoretically. The Jewish statement is that God hates divorce, quoting Malachi. In fact, the rabbis would say, "The very altar of God sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth." That's what they said. Talk was cheap, however, because they started getting around their own laws. Remember last week we had mentioned, and just sort of passed quickly over, Deuteronomy 24. It's a problematic passage. When a man finds something unclean about his wife and gives her a bill of divorcement, he's not to marry her again once he sends her away. That was always a controversial text of Scripture. It still is, by the way. And I mentioned last week there were two schools of thought, a conservative school and a liberal school. Things don't change much. The conservative said that uncleanness must be adultery. some sexual uncleanness. That's what Shammai said, one of their noted rabbis. Hillel, another rabbi, on the other hand, said, well, no, uncleanness is a broader term. If a woman spins in the street in joy, apart from the presence of her husband, that's unclean. He can divorce her for that. If she talks in public to another man other than her husband, or keeps her hair unbound in public, cause for divorce. Anyway, as time went on, it broadened until a while later, Rabbi Akiba, following the thinking of Rabbi Hillel, went so far as to say, if a Jewish man sees another woman more fair, more beautiful than his wife, that is grounds for divorce, making his wife unclean. Question, which view do you think was more popular among the men in those days? The view of Hillel and Akiba, the liberal, or Shammai, the conservative? The liberal view took over. Hey, you mean I can sort of do whatever I want in the name of God? I like that view. Again, things haven't changed much. If we can broaden the envelope and even sanctify it with some out-of-text scripture, society will grab onto it. So, at the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus and the time of Paul, there was rampant, no-fault divorce for grounds as crazy as mutual incompatibility. In the name of God. And that sort of gives you the background in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Whose thinking did they have? Hillel's and Akiba's. For any reason. Because they wanted Jesus to say, well, yes, as long as you have two witnesses, give her a certificate of divorce, that's Jewish law. Bail out, dude. Of course, Jesus didn't say that. So we have the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews. Let's talk about the Corinthians. It seems that the Corinthians, they were getting saved from the world. They came out of the world into the church. Now they've got all these questions about their relationships. And some of them, not only were thinking it's better to stay single, but even if you're already married, dump your wife, dump your husband, especially if they're an unbeliever. Divorce your mate and live a celibate life once you're married, now that you have become a Christian. Tertullian, who wrote from Carthage about 250 AD, said that the heathen men who had Christian wives were getting angrier and angrier at their Christian wives because their Christian wives would visit the homes of the poor, embrace the poorer Christians, and be united to the bonds of the martyrs, his words. So they started getting angry. So the question is, what do I do with this guy who I'm married to? Who is an unbeliever? Should I dump him and now live a single life? Or what if I am divorced and I come to Christ, but it's happened before I came to Christ? Can I remarry? These were some of the questions that were going on. Now, before I jump right into these texts of Scripture, because it is a touchy subject, I've talked about Greeks, Romans, Jews, Corinthians, but I do need to talk about the Americans. You say, but they didn't live back then. I know, but we are Americans and we are applying it, after all, to our life, right? We live in a shifting culture as well. Divorce is so prevalent. Now, it's the year 2000. If you look back over the last 100 years, the last century, divorce has risen, guess by how much? 700%. That's just one century of American culture. 700%. This is what it looks like. In 1920, there was one divorce for every seven marriages. In 1960, there was one divorce in every four marriages. In 1972, one divorce in every three marriages. Now, it's one divorce in every two or three marriages. 700% increase. On an average day, 3,197 Americans cut the cord of marriage. One divorce judge in Nevada says that he does group divorces. He boasts that he can pull off 15 divorces in 10 minutes. With such a success rate that he has decided to do Divorce by written affidavit, mail order divorce. It's commonplace in our culture. Let's face it, it's becoming commonplace in the Christian culture. So that not even Christians are following the same patterns, but we have Christian clergymen who go through divorces and then continue to stand in pulpits because they have a gift rather than dealing with the moral issue. Having said that, let's get into verse 8 a little more carefully. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now this would answer probably the question that the Corinthians were having. Should those who were once married and now divorce, now that they become a Christian, can they remarry? That was an issue in this church. Formerly married people were coming to Jesus Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. It happens all the time. But it does bring up that issue. Now, I want you to notice three groups of people. I want you to go to verse 25 because this whole section talks about these groups and you need to understand who they are. Verse 25, the first group, virgins. It says, now concerning virgins, the Greek word parthenoi, these are people who have never been married. They've never been married. That's the word that is used in the New Testament in chapter 7. Virgins, parthenoi, they've never been married. Verse 8, the widows, it's a different term. Kerais is the Greek word. These are single people who were once married. The marriage is dissolved because of the death of a spouse. We know what that means. It's a widow. There's a third term also in verse 8. It's the word unmarried. That's why I said we have to define these terms because it sounds redundant, but it's not. The Greek word for unmarried is agamas. Now, most of us know, though, the word gamas is the word for marriage. Monogamy, single marriage. Polygamy, the word gamas means marriage. Agamas is the negative prefix. The unmarried. Who does that refer to? Well, there's only four times that word is used in the Greek New Testament. Agamas. All four times they're used in this chapter. So this chapter forms the context of the meaning unmarried or agamas. Especially if you look at verse 10 and 11. He says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain agamas, unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. These are people who are previously married, but they're not widows. They're single, but they're not virgins. In other words, they were once married, now they're divorced before coming to Jesus Christ. And the issue is, I was divorced, now I'm a Christian, can I remarry? The unmarried, that's the issue. He says, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, after reading last week, we kind of get a feel for what Paul is speaking about. He's saying, there's no need to rush into marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is the norm, but it's not necessarily superior to the single life, especially if God has called you and given you a gift for that. But if they cannot exercise self-control, by all means, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You can't be happy serving the Lord as a single person when you're burning with sexual desire all the time. Paul understands that. Get married, he says. It's not like you've committed some great sin. This is the norm. It's good to be single. It's good to be married. What has God called you to do? And part of that is being able to regulate the passions that you're built with. Know how you work. What you can handle. I do believe that once a couple decides to get married, personal opinion, they should not have a long engagement. I don't believe in long engagements. By all means, get to know each other, be very slow about it, be very calculated about it. But once you say, will you marry me, do it quickly. Go through the preparatory classes, do it quickly. because of the very reason Paul brings out, the strong sexual temptation, especially in this culture. But if you're going to say, well, we plan to get married in about 4 years, then don't plan to be married yet. Plan to date and see. But don't make that kind of a commitment, because then you start going nuts in your mind. Oh, we're going to be married anyway. I mean, who cares? We're going to end up doing that anyway. It doesn't mean, of course, that you should just go out and immediately find someone to marry. Can I ask you a question? You're cute. Are you a Christian? Well, I believe in God. Good enough. Listen, will you marry me? Because if you go hunting, and you're the great hunter, you know, after the prey, you can get married for the wrong reasons, and so many of those marriages don't last. You run the risk of marrying the wrong person. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be on the lookout. You know, your fingers to the wind. Lord, I'm open. But you know what the secret to finding the right person is? It's being the right person. Now, let me tell you something. If you're unsatisfied as a single person, you will be an unsatisfied married person. So it's learning to be content where God has you. You're on the lookout, but you're going to proceed with caution and be the right person. And let the Lord bring that person to you, and you to that person. In the meantime, redirect your thinking and your energies to the work and the worship of the Lord. Lord, as long as I'm single, I'm here to do your purposes with all my heart. And as we saw last week, there are some advantages spelled out in this chapter. Now, to the married, verse 10, I command, now notice this, yet not I, but the Lord. What he's saying is, God has already said stuff about this. I'm just repeating what God has said. That's what he means here. He's really referring back to revelation that has already been given. Like Genesis chapter 2, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God said that at the beginning. Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and added a P.S. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And verse 11, a husband is not to divorce his wife. Divorce is contrary to God's original plan. I think we all understand that. That's not like shattering news. Divorce is contrary to God's original plan. It was permitted, according to Jesus, because of the hardness of our hearts, and only for one reason, which was adultery. So you might look at divorce as a gracious concession where there is irreconcilable infidelity, unfaithfulness, for the innocent party. A divine concession where there is irreconcilable unfaithfulness for the innocent victim. Now, it's unsure why the Corinthians wanted to divorce their husbands or wives. Maybe they thought, well, I could live a holier life if I wasn't attached to this pagan. It sure'd be a lot easier to worship God with my whole heart if I didn't have him breathing down my neck or her breathing down my neck. So if I dump the spouse, I can be more consecrated to God. Maybe that's why. Or it could be as carnal as they just came up with a spiritual excuse because they saw somebody who was cuter at church. Yeah, well, woo, yeah, he's holy. Let me tell you. He's cute too, and I'm going to get rid of this guy and marry that guy. A wife is not to depart. Charizo, to separate by divorce, is the Greek word. And then a husband is not to divorce. Aphaimai is the Greek word. Not to divorce his wife. Paul is not discussing divorce due to adultery here. Jesus already dealt with that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And here he says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. I'm repeating what God has said. A wife is not to depart from her husband. He's not here discussing divorce because of adultery, because Jesus said you could divorce a spouse if there was that unrepentant adultery. He's dealing with those who come up with any other reason to divorce their husband or wife, for whatever reason, even spiritual reasons. But, verse 11, even if she does depart. Did you get that? Paul obviously understands that there are going to be those folks and those conditions where they feel it's just too much. I just can't handle it. I know I shouldn't get divorced. I know this isn't God's will. I've got to pull the plug. And so he writes about it. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Couples need to hear those words. Christian couples need to hear those words. Till death do us part wasn't just a nice little thing tacked on to the end of a vow. That sounds good. Stick it in there. It means something. And what is Paul saying? If there's no adultery involved, and you divorce your husband or wife, you got two options. You stay single, or you reconcile with that person that you've divorced. That's the options he puts here. Then, of course, there's the issue, well, but I was divorced before I became a Christian, and now I've joined the church and I've got all these issues. And of course, we would expect that to happen to non-Christians. What Paul is doing is writing to believers here, saying, but you're Christians. Your standard is different from the world. God has called you to a biblical standard in relationships. So don't divorce. It's a divine concession if there's irreconcilable unfaithfulness, but if you divorce your husband or wife for any other reason, don't get married, stay single, or be reconciled. Now, beginning in verse 12, there's sort of a different issue, because what if you're married to an unbeliever and suddenly it dawns on you, I'm unequally yoked. I'm unequally yoked. I'm married to an unbeliever, and God didn't want me to be unequally yoked, so I'm going to get rid of the pagan so that I won't have this unequal yoke that Paul has preached about from time to time, and now I'm going to be free to remarry. Now, because Jesus did teach on singleness and divorce and even remarriage, but he didn't deal specifically with that issue, Paul does in the next few verses. That's why he says in verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now, people make a big deal out of verse 12 saying, well, you know, this is just Paul's opinion. He's not claiming inspiration here. He's saying, well, this is just something that I feel like saying. The Lord isn't saying this, you know, but this is just Paul speaking now, not God. This isn't from God. This is just from Paul. No, what Paul is saying is, I am now dealing with an issue that God has not specifically revealed. Jesus never specifically dealt with these things as he did with the other things. I just quoted what he said about singleness and divorce, etc. But he never dealt with this in particular. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm going to lay it out for you. He is claiming inspiration because Jesus didn't talk about it, but Paul is about to talk about it. If any brother has a wife, that is a Christian brother, who does not believe, she's an unbeliever, she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Those are some difficult scriptures to wrestle with. I think what Paul is saying is that if you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't worry that you or your children are going to be defiled by that marriage. Rather, the contrary. The unbeliever is sanctified by your presence. He's saying this is a good thing, not a bad thing. The unbeliever is sanctified by your presence. The question becomes, what does sanctified mean? Does that mean saved? Of course not. If it meant saved, then why did Paul refer to the unbelieving husband and the unbelieving wife? They're not believers. They're not saved. But he's speaking of sanctified. You know, the term hagios means to be set apart. In terms of influence, your presence, believing husband, believing wife, in your family has an effect of influence that could lead that person, as Paul will go on to say, to the Lord. A home is set apart when a husband or a wife or a family member is a Christian. Think about it. Just one Christian in a family can so grace that family with the right kind of influence that God would bless the family because of the believer. Holy Spirit lives in you. You're a conduit of God's blessings. He fills you up. His blessings flow to you and through you to others. Here's an example. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when God reveals to Abraham that he was going to Sodom to judge and even destroy Sodom? And you remember how Abraham quickly comes in and has this little rebuttal with God? He says, God, let me ask you a question. Since you're the righteous judge of all the earth, and I'm but dust and ashes, though I will speak, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? If you could find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, wouldn't you spare the city of Sodom for those 50 righteous people? God said, you betcha. You find me 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the town. Of course, Abraham knew he was in a dilemma because he couldn't think of 50 righteous people in that city. So he goes, God, let me just ask you another hypothetical. 50 less 5, 45. If you could find 45 righteous people in Sodom, wouldn't the judge of the earth do right and spare the city for the 45 righteous? And God said, yep, I'll do it for 45. Comes back and he says, how about 40? God says, sure, 40. I'll do it for 40. And then he goes, listen, I don't want to presume or anything, but I know you're righteous and all that stuff. How about 30? And he goes 30 to 20 to 10. And God says, find me 10 righteous people. I'll spare the whole city for 10 righteous. Understand the principle there. God is willing to bless many wicked people because of the presence of a few righteous. That's the idea here. The unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. There's that influence and blessing because of the believer. What that means is, the best thing you can do if you're married to an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife is to stay married to them as long as they want to be married to you, so that you can sanctify them and hopefully they'll be saved. Otherwise, and notice a little more closely now, otherwise your children would be unclean. I think that means if both parents were unbelievers, but now they are holy, sanctified, set apart. God guarantees the presence of just one Christian will bless the home. Think about it. So many times, here you have two unbelievers, they're married to each other, one gets saved. Let's say the wife gets saved. She's going to church every week. There's kids in the home. The unbelieving husband goes, I'm not going to church. Forget church. I've heard about that goofy church. You go ahead and go. The child, over time, begins to see the vast difference between how the unbeliever lives and how the believer lives. Sees the remarkable contrast and difference, and the influence starts getting to that child, rubbing off on the child. And the child many times comes to Christ. And of course, that can happen if the child comes to Christ or the husband, etc. We have that testimony in our own family. My wife was raised in an atheistic environment, or at best an agnostic environment. Her father was a claimed agnostic or atheist, and he would tuck her into bed at night. You know, my parents used to tuck me in telling me stories about how God loves me and things about Jesus. She was tucked into bed at night talking about how God doesn't exist and that you make your own way in this world. So that's how she grew up. Until this strictly irreligious gentleman, her father, became a believer. Read the New Testament, decided to read the red letter edition to see if Jesus was a positive person. And as he read the New Testament, said, this must be the Son of God. And he prayed to receive Christ, got baptized, and called his daughter up and said, I just received Christ. She said, you what? You taught me not to believe in him? You just received Christ? Now, he was a doctor and he went to law school out in California. So this double-degreed smart guy has suddenly become a Christian. And so she thinks either he has studied way too much, your much learning hath made thee mad, or he's really insightful. He's intelligent. He's thought through this and he's making an intelligent decision, in which case I'm in trouble. And it was his influence that opened the door for her to come to Christ and for her younger brother to come to Christ and for his wife to come to Christ. And it was the sanctifying influence in the home. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever in this marriage departs, chorizo, separation by divorce, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Here's the bottom line. A bond in a marriage, a bond in a Christian marriage, is separated by one of three things. Death, adultery, or the unbeliever departing. Those are the three areas. Death, adultery that is committed and unrepented of, and there's no reconciliation, or the unbeliever departs. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that if there is a legitimate divorce, then there's a legitimate remarriage. It presumes remarriage if there is a biblical divorce. Notice it says God has called us to peace. The unbeliever says, I can't stand your faith in Jesus Christ. I won't stay in this marriage. I'm out the door. Let him go, or let her go. Why? Because God wants to preserve the peace, mental, spiritual, emotional peace of his child. Now, Paul already wrote, if it's possible, live at peace with all people. Here's a case where the unbeliever says, I will have none of that peace in the relationship. And now the peace in the home is solely the responsibility of the unbeliever. He's decided to leave. Paul says, let him leave. I've called you to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Jesus didn't come to instigate a new religion based on external social behavior. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while you were a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. We'll touch a little bit more on that next time, but let's close with this. And this is just sort of a sum-up message to the church. I think we all understand now the biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've gone through it many times in this congregation. I've written a pamphlet about it. I've written a book about relationships. So this stuff is more in detail in that book if you want to check it out. But now, a word of caution to the community of believers. Because of our culture and because of the society's shift in values, we are surrounded by divorce people. Watch your attitude. And let me just say, walk softly around a broken heart. Now, I know some of you are going to say, yeah, but the Bible says God hates divorce. I think everybody knows that. Let me just come back and say, you're right, and God loves divorced people. And the same God who said, I hate divorce, also wrote, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. So if you are starting to say, I'll have nothing to do with divorced people, let me tell you, then you have nothing to do with God. Because God himself said, I'm going to write Israel a bill of divorcement for legitimate reasons. God hates divorce. God loves divorced people. Walk softly around a broken heart. Refrain from judgmentalism. If there's people around you who have been beaten up by past relationships, if they want counsel, work through it biblically as best you can. But some people have done it a long time ago and it's irreversible and they need to be ministered unto. elevated to that place of usefulness. Then the second caution I want to close with is just this whole area of getting into relationships, not being naive, but understanding what commitment is. The Bible doesn't say, as long as you both shall love. The Bible doesn't say, be committed to each other. And when you say, honey, when you start getting ugly and I start getting ugly and we start losing interest, then we're going to divorce. Where does it say that? First Thessalonians? No, God honors the marriage commitment. So, understand what that commitment is. And don't be willing to say, will you marry me, unless you're able to go to the altar and say, I will be with you no matter what happens in this life until we die. If you can't say that and you can't mean that, then don't do that. One of the most encouraging letters I ever read was a letter I found written years ago by one fiancé to another fiancé, both believers, both young, but boy, were they mature. Let me read to you what this young man wrote the woman he asked to be his wife. He writes, I want you to know and be fully aware concerning the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I have been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that marriage vows are inviolable, and that by entering into them, I'm binding myself absolutely and for life. I'm not naive concerning this. On the contrary, I am fully aware that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment we are now making, and to bear it, if need be, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will love you as my wife, but above everything else, I love you with a Christian love that demands we never act in a way as to hinder our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme desire of both of our lives. Written by a 20-something to another 20-something. That is mature commitment. Did you hear what he said? I understand we could get married and we could be so mutually incompatible that we suffer the rest of our life. I'm willing to accept it. I'm just going to tell you, if that happens, I'm still going to stay married to you. So, I guess I'm addressing the single folks, right? And the people who are newly married and wondering, yeah, what do I do now? Well, Jesus said the two become one. A man shall leave his father and mother, God said, cleave unto his wife. The word in Hebrew would be better translated glued, welded. Picture that in your mind. Go home and try this. Go take two pieces of paper, put glue on both sides, and stick them together. And just let it dry. Come back in 2 years. And the paper might say, I don't want to be stuck to this other piece of paper. I'm not compatible with it. Now try to separate the two. Can you? Well, I'll put it this way. You can't do it unless you damage it irreparably. Because now they become one. That's why Jesus must have said, therefore, what God has joined, let not man put asunder. It's the word of the Lord. Walk softly, walk committedly.